tonight, let's hear the story of Zacchaeus and his encounter with Jesus, which you can find in Luke 19 from verses 1 to 10. Jesus entered Jericho and was passing through. A man there by the name of Zacchaeus was there, and he was a chief tax collector, and he was very wealthy. He wanted to see Jesus and who he was, but because he was so short, he could not see over the crowd. So he ran ahead, and he climbed a sycamore tree to see him, since Jesus was coming that way. When Jesus reached the spot, he looked up and said to him, "Zacchaeus, come down immediately. I must stay at your house today." So he came down at once and welcomed him gladly. All the people saw this and began to mutter, "He has gone to be a guest of a sinner." But Zacchaeus stood up and said to the crowd, "Look, Lord, here and now I give half of my possessions to the poor, and if I have cheated anybody out of anything, I will pay back four times that amount." Jesus said to him, "Today salvation has come to this house, because this man too is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost."
I was waiting for the mic drop. There it is. Reads a mean Bible, Gussie. Well done, mate. Welcome, guys. Good to be here. Good to be in the third week of our vision series. If you haven't been with us, we've been unpacking where we feel God is leading us over the coming years as a church. We've been focusing in on the last couple of weeks on our mission as a church, which is to see lives transformed through Christ-centered community. Last week, we looked at our strategy, which is just Jesus' strategy, something called discipleship, which is kind of like doing an apprenticeship with Jesus, following him, walking with him, learning from him, becoming like him. And as we do that, we talked about how a disciple of Jesus loves God with all their heart, mind, soul, strength, loves one another. So last week we talked about community, if you remember, what it is to be the body of Christ, a family together, and out. So disciples follow Jesus out into the world to not only declare his good news, but also to be that good news to our world. Tonight and over the next 2 weeks, we're actually going to unpack some of the goals that we have set as a church, that we feel God has laid on our hearts, where we feel he is calling us to in our future. If you've been, if you're at the leadership night or if you've read our This Is Us booklet, you'll know that our goals are kind of broken up into three different areas: reach, grow, and send. And tonight we're going to look at that reach goal. So actually, as a church, over the next 5 years, we want to see 200 new followers of Jesus. It's a big goal. And when I say followers of Jesus, I mean disciples who love God, love one another, love the world. I don't mean, you know, hand goes up at a youth night or tick a box on a sheet. I mean people who are in community, on mission, following Jesus passionately. We want to see 200 new disciples in this church. We also want to plant and start a new church over the next 5 years, which is just really exciting, daunting. It's a lot of things. But they're amazing goals that we feel God has called us to. Now, I don't know if anyone here has read a books by a guy called Jim Collins. Anyone read Jim Collins? A book called Good to Great. No, this went down badly at the other two services as well, so I should just give up and just drop the crowd interaction. So no one's read it. But anyway, Jim Collins is a guy who writes about what makes a successful business or an organization. And in his books, he's researched all the best kind of companies in the world. And he looked at what makes companies great. And he identified that every great company has what he called BHAGs. Has anyone heard that phrase before? BHAG. Yeah, you know it. What does it stand for? A big, hairy, audacious goal. This is a phrase that he coined, which has become quite popular in the world of business. I don't know if we really want to adopt it in church world. But he said every organization should set big, hairy, audacious goals. I love that, a hairy goal. What does that even mean? But he says all great companies are striving towards goals that stretch them, that seem nearly impossible. But they set big goals and they set about it. And I don't know about you, but maybe you look at our goal to see 200 new believers, to plant new churches. You think, man, that is a big, hairy, audacious goal. That is going to stretch us and challenge us beyond measure. But what my heart is, what I would like to see, is for this goal of seeing hundreds of people come to know Jesus, become less big, hairy, and audacious, and become just a norm for our church. Less of a goal as such, and more of an expectation. An expectation that when followers of Jesus, empowered by the Holy Spirit, step out in faith on mission with a great and good God, that we will see people respond to the good news of Jesus, respond to his love and his offer of grace and mercy and forgiveness, give their lives to following him, to being people of justice and compassion, love and righteousness. I think that should just become a norm, an expectation for us, that if we are in this together, we will see hundreds of people come to know Jesus. Less of a big, hairy, audacious goal. And we tried to figure it out in the last service what the opposite of that would be. And we settled on a little, non-virile, easily achievable goal. So that's what we want it to be. We want to see this as a little, non-virile, easily achievable goal. To see 200 people come to faith, to plant new churches. Because that should just be the norm for Spirit-empowered, passionate followers of Jesus. So why isn't that our current reality? What stops us as a church, but the church more broadly, at seeing more people respond to the amazing news of Jesus, the amazing hope that he offers us? What stops us? There was a survey of all the different churches, all the different denominations in Australia. It's called the National Church Life Survey. We actually take part in it as a church. Pretty much all churches do. We stop one Sunday every 5 years and we fill out a survey, which provides amazing data and research on the state of the church in Australia. And what it found, that of all the regular church attenders across Australia, so not even the flaky ones, just the like regular ones who are actually rocking up to church, coming along, out of all those people, only 16% felt comfortable sharing their faith. Sorry, 16% felt comfortable and sought out opportunities to share their faith. So only 16% of the church, 1.5 in every 10 people, actually was comfortable and proactive in sharing the good news of Jesus with their friends, colleagues, soccer mates, whatever it might be, schoolmates, uni mates. There was about 50% in the middle who said they would have a faith conversation if it came up. That might be a lot of us. Yeah, I'll chat about it if someone asks. And then there was a big chunk at the end who were just too scared or just didn't think it was appropriate to share their faith. Only 16% of the church is willing to have a conversation with someone about Jesus. That upset me a little bit. That shook me a little bit. What's stopping it from being 30%, surely, let alone 40%, 50%? Come on, surely half of the Christians in this room should be confident about sharing the hope that they have in Jesus. That has moved them from death to life, transformed the way they live. Only 16%. So what I want to do tonight, as we talk about this goal to reach our community, our city, our world with the good news of Jesus, I want to talk about the barriers that stop us from doing that effectively and comfortably and proactively and passionately. What are those barriers? What stops us? And we're going to look at how this story of Zacchaeus in Luke chapter 19 and a couple of passages around it actually begin to break down those barriers that we have to evangelism. Sound good? So we're going to kick off the first barrier. So there's three barriers that I'm going to talk about tonight. There's a faith barrier, there's a theological barrier, and there's a social or a cultural barrier that stops us from sharing faith. The first one, the faith barrier. Kind of what I see and what I feel within our church and the church more broadly. So there's a bunch of us who actually just kind of don't believe that God can change and transform people. We've just kind of given up hope that God can actually take people and transform their lives through the power of the gospel. I mean, we believe it at a head level, like we would probably say, yeah, God changes people, God can transform people. But in practice, in reality, in the way that we live out our faith, it's clear that we've given up hope. You know, we say that people are too hard to reach, too far gone, too kind of anti our message. Maybe people we think are too smart for us or not smart enough. Maybe we think people are too kind of wayward in the way they live their lives, or probably more commonly, we think people are just really good and don't seem to have a need for God in their life, and we don't know how to speak the gospel into that situation. I think there's a lot of us who write people off and say they just wouldn't want to hear it. They wouldn't respond. Our confidence is crushed. We've been kind of silenced. We're afraid to share our faith. What's going on there? I kind of get it in a way. Like, we live in a really difficult harvest field. Like, you look at our culture, it's super secular. There's a lot of pushback against the church. A lot of that is justified. A lot of that has to do with mistakes and years of kind of, just look at the Royal Commission, years of abuse and neglecting people within our care. So that's enough to shut me up sometimes, you know what I mean? But I get it. We live in a difficult society in which to share faith. We live in a very affluent society. You know, on the surface level, people who we bump into day to day in our neighborhoods, most of them live fairly comfortable lives. They kind of have all they need, it seems. Kind of wealthy, hold down good jobs, families, get to go on holidays. And there's almost no need for anything in their life. They're happy, they're content, it seems. Of course, scratch the surface just a little bit and you see all of that unravel. But that's the vibe we kind of get. And so we think, oh, mate, they just don't want to hear it. They just don't want to listen to me talk about my faith. But there's an issue there, isn't there? We kind of write people off. And I think the issue is that when we do that, when we think someone won't respond, when we don't even bother share our faith, what we're saying is that it's actually all about me. It's all on me to change this person. It's all on me to convince this person. It's all on me to maybe argue or reason or rationalize this person into the kingdom of God. Maybe if I give them the right book, give them the right arguments, give them the right podcast, maybe then they'll respond to Jesus. It's all about me and my efforts. And you know what? It's got nothing to do with us. Who here came to faith purely because they were reasoned into the kingdom of God? God actually did something in our hearts. The Holy Spirit was at work in us, changing us, moving us into a position of humility where finally, maybe after years and years, we came to see our desperate need for a Savior, our need for forgiveness, our need for unconditional love, our need for deep and lasting value and purpose in our lives. God needs to work in people for them to be transformed and changed. It's not up to us. And so who are we to write people off and say they're too far gone, they wouldn't listen? We can be bold in sharing our faith. We have a good, good, good gospel. It is good news to all people. It is a message of love, hope, of life beyond death, of a renewed creation, of justice, of righteousness, where all the brokenness of this world is made right through Christ. We're doing people a disservice by not sharing that news with them. So there's a faith barrier, and I really feel like this story tonight breaks that barrier down. We need to start a little bit earlier in chapter 18. If you've got a Bible, open it up if you want to get it on your phone. Chapter 18, we find this story of the rich young ruler. Who's familiar with that story? Who's heard it before? probably a bunch of you, some of you just being shy. I'm just going to read it out, and it just finishes with this amazing line that I want us to pay attention to. A certain ruler asked Jesus, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" Or in verse 18, sorry. "Why do you call me good?" Jesus answered. "No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. You shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not give false testimony, honor your father and mother. All of these things I've done since I was a boy," he said. When Jesus heard this, he said to him, "You still lack one thing. Sell everything you have and give it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come and follow me." So this rich young ruler says, "Jesus, what do I need to do to inherit eternal life?" Jesus is like, "Mate, follow the commandments." And he's like, "I do. Like, honestly, Jesus, I've lived a really good life." He says, "The one thing you need to do then is all that stuff that you have, all your possessions, property, all of that, all those things that you're putting your hope and your identity in, sell all of it and then come and follow me." What happens next? When he heard this, he became very sad because he was very wealthy. Jesus looked at him and said, "How hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. Indeed, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of God." That would be difficult. Those who heard this asked, "Who then can be saved?" And listen to this. Jesus replied, "What is impossible with man is possible with God." A lot of the people we're seeking to reach are just like that rich young ruler. People who've lived good lives and who have heaps and heaps of stuff, live comfortably, satisfactorily, contently. And Jesus says, "Mate, if you want to follow me, you know what you need to do? You need to stop putting your hope and your trust in stuff, in the security you have, in your wealth and your possessions. You need to just give all of that away. Release control. Humble yourself. Come and follow me." And Jesus says that is incredibly difficult for people to do. But what seems impossible to us is not impossible for God. So that's one story of a rich man, right? And it's no coincidence that in chapter 19, the very next chapter, what story do we find? Find the story of another wealthy man. But this time the outcome is very different. We read the story of Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus is described as a chief tax collector. We know that these tax collector guys make a bit of an appearance in the Gospels, right? And genuinely, they're not very popular and they're not very liked, are they? Well, Zacchaeus is the only one described as the chief tax collector. So a tax collector back then was most likely a Jewish person working for the Roman government, the people who've invaded their land, taken them over, working for the Roman government, collecting their taxes, and at the same time as they work for the enemy, they're taking a cut of the Jewish people's money, pocketing it themselves, and living in lives of kind of luxury. They were hated by the Jewish people. They were outcasts. And Zacchaeus is the chief of them all. He's taking a cut of all their cuts, and he's amassed this huge fortune. So he's living in this life of luxury, but he's universally disliked, thought of as a traitor, dishonest, a bit of a slime ball. He's the type of guy you're likely to give up on as too far gone. You know, why would we associate with him? Why would we talk to him? He wouldn't want to hear the good news of Jesus. And yet he is exactly the person Jesus hunts down and finds. He's kind of in the back of the crowd climbing a tree because he's too short to see Jesus. Jesus sees through the sea of people and he looks up at Zacchaeus and says, "I'm going to come to your house for lunch today." You know, I was kind of thinking of a modern day equivalent of Zacchaeus. I don't watch Current Affair. Does anyone watch Current Affair anymore? I don't know. I see the ads on TV. Seems like every 3 weeks they run a story on this guy, Salim Mahaja. Have you heard of him? He was the deputy mayor of Auburn Council. He's the guy who threw this huge wedding and used his powers as a deputy mayor to close down all the streets around his house. He got in heaps of trouble. He's a bit of a slimy character. Since then, it's come out that he used his influence to bribe heaps of people to make heaps of money on developments. Then he assaulted some reporter as he was coming out of court. And then he tried to run for prime minister and gave a really strange speech where he's like, I really think I could be the prime minister of this country. And then some bad stuff happened with his wife. Anyway, Current Affair picks up on him every 3 weeks, runs a story on him. But none of you guys watch TV, you watch Netflix or YouTube, so you don't know what I'm talking about. But this guy is like a modern day, the older crew, they knew who I was talking about. They love Current Affair, good old Tracy. This is a guy who's super wealthy, right, but is seen as dishonest, who's universally disliked for the way that he's acted, for the way he's treated people. And people kind of mutter and whisper about him. And Jesus says, I'm going to go to Salim's house for lunch. That's exactly the person Jesus wants to spend time with. The people that everyone else has written off, thinks too far gone. That's who Jesus pursues, chases down in this story. And we see that amazingly, Zacchaeus responds to the love of Jesus in this amazing way. We'll get into that in a moment, but I just want to say this. What is impossible with God, with man is possible for God. Never write people off. Never say someone won't respond. Never kind of hold in this amazing good news that you have out of fear that they'll kind of reject you. Like, yeah, they will sometimes. Let me tell you a story about a guy called Jeff Darvis, my dad, who's here tonight. So most of you know Dad. You know, the last few years he's been at church. You know him as a passionate Christian man, great guy, really passionate about sharing his faith. What you might not know is that for 50 years, he kind of like couldn't give two hoots about church. He was living a great life, doing good things, working as a doctor, had a successful practice, and he was Jewish. So a couple of barriers there, and needless to say, some people would probably write off people like my dad and go, he's probably not the first person who would respond to the message of Jesus. Dad tells a story about how when he was at uni, it was almost like the Christian groups had put like a target on his back. Like it was more points if you could convert the Jewish medical students, because he was really difficult. So they kept hounding him, and he's like so turned off by them, he just said, go away. But what I didn't know about my dad was growing up, we had some Christian families kind of surrounding us, family, friends, people Dad worked with. And a bunch of them were actually praying for my dad for years, decades probably even. Workmates, family, friends, praying for him. God, would you just soften Jeff's heart? Would you bring him to a place where he sees his need for you? And for 20 years, they probably felt like their prayers were falling on deaf ears. But we shouldn't give up. We shouldn't write people off. No one is too hard-hearted, too stubborn, too stuck in their ways, too far gone to put their faith in Jesus. And you know what happened? Me, my brother, my sister, we got invited along to a youth group, started going. I think it was my sister, actually. She listened to a talk at youth group. And I think she was maybe in year 6 or year 7. I think she went up to St. Matt's at West Penno. She came home and she said to Dad something really like full on and blunt, as year 6, like 12-year-olds do. She said, Dad, I'm worried about you. Dad was like, why? She was like, I don't know where you're going to spend eternity. And Dad was blown away, like, what? This is what my daughter thinks? That's full on. That's really full on for your daughter to come home and say. I think in that moment, my dad realized he actually had no answers to those big life questions. Where am I going? What's my purpose? Who made me? What's life all about? Where is there life beyond death? He just had no idea. He'd been living kind of semi-aware that there was like religion and stuff, but just kind of ignoring it for his whole life. That question shook him and began a process where over the next few years, he began to investigate faith. Do you know, guys know Jossie? She's not here tonight, but she's one of our worship leaders. Her dad, a guy called Ross, incredibly faithful, like just gentle, humble Christian man, great guy. As Dad could see that his kids were like suddenly becoming Christians, and that was probably a little bit scary to a like secular Jewish person, like what do I do with this? He went up to Ross, one of his close friends who was also a Christian, and said, can you just explain this thing to me? what is it that my kids are getting into? Maybe he was just worried for us, but maybe there was a little bit of a searching heart there. And Ross sat with him over 10 weeks, kind of ran him through some of the basics of faith. And my dad's heart began to soften and soften to the point where eventually he just nailed his kind of flag to the wall and said, you know what, I believe this. I'm a follower of Jesus. There were some huge hurdles there. Telling your Jewish grandparents who are Holocaust survivors, whose entire families died because they were of that faith, that you're now part of a different faith. I remember when Dad retired from his job at Epping, where he'd been for nearly 30 years. It was the first time he got up and said to a crowd in public that he was a Christian. And it was an amazing moment. Can you imagine what it was like for his colleagues, for his secretaries who had been praying for him for 25 plus years? Imagine what that moment was like. A bit of a long story, but I share it to say, don't write people off. What we feel is impossible is not impossible with God. It's not up to us. It's not us who change people. We don't argue people into the kingdom of God. We don't reason people into the kingdom of God. Yeah, that stuff's helpful. Learn it, speak about it. Ultimately, the Spirit of God needs to move. And you never know when a person might be brought to a point where they're just ready to receive it. You know, another story while I'm on stories, I didn't share this one with the other guys, but it was Valentine's Day the other day. Got some flowers for Eliza. Quite expensive roses on Valentine's Day. Yes, very expensive. But did the good thing. And I got them from Wurrunga Shops, walked back to my apartment in Wurrunga. As I'm walking down the driveway, I see this other young lad walking up the driveway to his girlfriend's house with a bunch of roses. And we kind of gave each other a look like, nice one, bro. Then we had this double take. And I recognized this guy. Like, where do I know this guy from? I started leading youth ministry here in 2008. And in 2008, there was a young guy there who we just did not know what to do with. He was just really difficult. Like, behaviorally, he was difficult. He was disruptive. He kind of came to hang out, but we weren't really sure how to deal with this guy. It was just really hard. And he kind of stuck around for a couple of years. We did our best to love him, welcome him in, make him feel part of the family. We kind of sowed seeds of the gospel in his life. Anyway, the last of what I heard of this guy was that he'd been stabbed in a fight in Pennant Hills. And I just thought, man, things aren't going that well from him. It didn't really surprise me that much. Maybe I'd written him off a little bit in my own heart. And then you know what? Sometimes people just walk back into your life. And I messaged him after and said, it'd be so good to catch up with you. Particularly if you're dating the girl in the house literally next door to us. We share a wall. So good, mate. Come around and catch up. I don't know where that's going to land, but I'm going to pray that maybe through that guy's last decade of living, God has changed him and brought him to a place where maybe it's time for him to respond to the good news of Jesus, to the grace that is on offer because of Jesus' death on the cross, to the love that is on offer through our God. Maybe it's time. I don't know. Pray for that because it's not up to us. You just follow the Spirit where he leads you. Let's move on. Spend a bit more time in storytelling mode than I intended to. First barrier, faith barrier. We need to believe that the gospel is powerful. The second one is actually a bit of a theological barrier. I'll just go through this one quickly. But there would be something wrong with your theology if you thought that mission was just about preaching, just about telling people the gospel. For a lot of church history, that's kind of how people did it, right? Or at least the last century, bring people to the big gathering, listen to the evangelistic speaker up front. He's going to give you a message about how you're sinful and broken. You need to give your life to Jesus, then you're going to go to heaven when you die, and that's going to be tops. Like, obviously, there is so much more to the Christian faith than that. The gospel has implications, yes, for us and our lives and our sin, and it's about forgiveness. And yes, we do get eternal life with Jesus. And yes, that is awesome. We need to proclaim that message. But the gospel is also something that we live out through practical acts of service and compassion and justice. It's not just about changing hearts. It changes societies, communities, countries. The gospel has far-reaching implications. But there's also something wrong with your theology if you think that all you need to do is just do good works, good works, good works, good works, and you never actually give voice to the hope that you have in Jesus. you never actually have conversations, faith conversations, brave conversations with the people that you're serving and loving. A lot of us do that. A lot of us have been serving for ages in ministries where we help, where we demonstrate the love of Jesus, doing all the things that we should be doing, but we never actually just get to a point where we tell people why we do it, what motivates us, where we tell people about their need for salvation and forgiveness. We love this world. We do acts of justice because that is what the kingdom of God is like. And we want to bring that kingdom into the here and now and build that with God here on earth. But ultimately, there will be a day where the kingdom of God comes in its fullness, a place of perfection, a place of total peace, justice, love. When Jesus returns, he will usher in that kingdom fully. But for us to be a part of that kingdom, we need to be cleansed by the blood of the Lamb. We need to be forgiven and made right by the blood of Jesus. We cannot neglect that message in all of our good works. We must ensure that we give an answer for the hope that we have, as 1 Peter puts it. Does that make sense? I know some of you find yourself in that boat. Maybe it's just a lack of courage or confidence, and that's okay. We can work on that and pray for that. We need to make sure that when those opportunities arise, not everyone's going to be an epic preacher or an evangelist, but all Christians are called to give a reason for the hope that they have, to take those opportunities, to have those conversations. Does that make sense? And we see this interplay between the proclaimed message and the kind of demonstrated message in this story of Zacchaeus. You know, we can't neglect one or the other. What is it ultimately that brings Zacchaeus to his knees to proclaim his faith in Jesus? Well, first of all, it's Jesus' radical act of love and hospitality and generosity to a guy that no one else wanted to associate with. So it started with just a beautiful, loving, good deed, didn't it? Jesus picking out and singling out the guy that no one else wanted to be with, who everyone else had written off. The outcast, the dregs of society. Jesus says, that's who I'm going to love because no one else is. So we need to enact our faith. We need to be compassionate, loving, empathetic people. But that kind of act of service creates an environment where Jesus can proclaim this good news that he has come to seek and save the lost. And it is in that environment, at that meal, in this gathering, that Jesus declares this salvation over Zacchaeus' life. And the response of Zacchaeus is quite beautiful. His heart is totally transformed by his encounter with Jesus. He is individually transformed. But what does that lead to? We see that the very next thing that happens to Jesus after his heart is transformed, happens to Zacchaeus after his heart has been transformed, is that the lives of all the people he has wronged are transformed as well. Zacchaeus says, "Look, Lord, here and now I give half of my possessions to the poor, and if I've cheated anybody out of anything, I will pay back four times the amount." We are passionate about seeing our world, our community changed to become a place of justice and peace and love and acceptance and belonging, are we not? But the way in which that happens is not just through our efforts and our striving. That only gets us so far. That is an uphill battle. You cannot change the world on your own. But changed hearts, hearts transformed by the gospel, will change societies. When people grow in the fruit of the Spirit and become more compassionate, kind, patient, loving, just, their world is transformed. We need to do both. We need to be people who enact the gospel. We need to be people who speak the gospel so that people's hearts might be transformed by the good news of Jesus, that our world might be transformed as well. Does that make sense? That's the kind of theological barrier. The last one, a bit more simple. I think there's just sometimes cultural or social barriers that stop us from sharing our faith. I love this story. I love this story because of the way Jesus responds to Zacchaeus. I love this story because of the way everyone else responds to Jesus when he responds to Zacchaeus. Did you notice that when Jesus gives this invitation to this slime ball of a chief tax collector, the entire crowd starts muttering, "Who is this Jesus? Why would he associate with someone like that?" They say, "He has gone to be the guest of a sinner." Some of us need to think long and hard about who it is that we spend our time with. Some of us, you know, if you look around at the people you connect with, they're just all like you. Maybe most of your friends are Christians. Or maybe most of your friends are the same gender or the same cultural background. Maybe all of your friends or your connections or your networks are in the same kind of middle, upper class kind of income bracket as you are. Whenever Jesus sees a cultural divide or a barrier that stands between people, he charges it down. He knocks it down. He walks straight over it. And so when he walks into this crowd of Jewish people who want to see them, you know, this teacher, this rabbi, he looks past them all at the one person that they universally hate and dislike. That is what we need to do. We need to, as Jesus says, seek and save the lost. That'll take a lot of change and a lot of intentionality for a bunch of us. Look at your world. Look at who you're generous with your time with. I'd love us to be a church that reaches across cultural boundaries more. We do not reflect the cultural diversity of our community. That is a problem. That is not how the kingdom of God looks. The kingdom of God is from every nation, tribe, and tongue. What are we going to do about that? What are you as an individual going to do about that? Who are you going to cross that boundary with and relate to, even if it's difficult or not kind of socially normal? What boundaries is God calling you to cross in order to seek and to save the lost? You know, I think about when we started skate ministry. We saw down at the skate park a crowd of people who, like Zacchaeus, were kind of written off by their community, seen as outcasts, into kind of drugs and drinking, young people spending their night on the streets. And we said to ourselves, you know what, like, youth ministry here at church is awesome, but that's where we need to be. And there are people sitting in this room now who are leading youth ministry, who have given their lives to Jesus, that we met at the skate park. Little punks. We need to cross those barriers, seek and save the lost. When we began Christian Surfers at Macquarie University, we thought our mission was to reach people like us, kind of surfy dudes. If you ever go surfing, it is not a culturally diverse place. Ed, stand up. They just all look like Ed. Yeah, you have to stand up. Spin around. They just all look like Ed. And we thought, that's our mission. We're gonna reach the surfing community. We're going to reach the Eds of this world. God put us on a totally different path, because when we set up our little tent at O Week at university, no one that looked like Ed came and talked to us. They're like, they've got their surfing buddies. They don't need new friends to go surfing with. You know who came knocking at our door? A whole bunch of exchange students who were like, "Man, I would love to learn how to surf. Like, you'll have to teach me to swim first. But if we can get over that barrier, I would love to engage in this, like, cornerstone of Aussie culture, you know?" And so we felt the Spirit of God leading us in a totally different direction with that ministry. And a few years later, we found ourselves running these trips, and it was like the nations had descended upon Ulladulla on the south coast for a surfing camp. You know, on one camp, we had people from Indonesia, France, America, Ecuador, Colombia, China, to name a few. It was seriously wild. But we saw people from all those different cultures come to faith. We've kind of sent back and prayed for people who've gone back to Paris to live out their faith there. There's guys now who've been baptized, come to faith, who are Chinese, who are serving in Chinese churches, reaching Chinese students at Macquarie University. Amazing things happen when we cross those barriers that no one else is willing to cross. What is it for you? Who is God calling you to? Maybe you need to spend time with people who are doing it tough, who don't have it all together. Maybe God is calling you to break down those cultural barriers, those gender barriers, whatever it might be. So three things, three barriers that I think God wants to speak to us about tonight. A faith barrier: we need to believe that the gospel is powerful, that God is powerful to change people's lives. That's not all about us. That God will just call people to himself, that the Spirit of God is alive and at work. Don't write people off, even if they're like my dad. You never know. There's a few people here giving their lives to Jesus late in life, you know. No one is too stuck in their ways. Secondly, like, there's a bit of a theological problem for some of us. We think we can just keep doing good works and hope that somehow that'll make the world better. We actually need to proclaim the good news of Jesus in amongst that as well, as we demonstrate his love. Thirdly, social, cultural boundaries. What are they for you? Cross them. Seek and save the lost as Jesus did, and you'll see him work in incredible ways. These are big goals that our church has. Like, I'm really pumped by them. Like, I mean that. I'm really excited by what God is doing in this church at this moment. 200 new believers. That will take a shift in the way that we live out our faith, do community, the way we pray. It'll need us to be bold and courageous and stepping out in faith and having these conversations. Like, it's going to have to change, right? Planning a new church, like, that's not my responsibility, the pastor's responsibility. Maybe God is putting that on your heart. Maybe he wants you to take hold of that vision. I'll say something I said at our leaders' gathering the other night that seems to resonate with people. We need to make this vision personal. So those 200, like, and it's a number, right? We're not sold to the number, whatever. It's not just 200 random people. It's 200 people that Jesus loves, that God is already at work in their lives. These 200 people aren't abstract. These are your friends. This is your brother, your mum, your dad, perhaps, your uncle, your auntie. This is the people you got to work with Monday to Friday. This is your neighbours on your street, in your unit block, who you don't talk to, you just stand in the lift with and do these ones with quietly. This is the guys on your soccer team, the girls in your AFL team, whatever it might be, wherever you find yourself, uni, school. We have amazing good news that the world is desperate to hear. A message of love and hope and reconciliation, of new creation. We just need to be bold and trust God. Share our faith. Who is that for you? Think about it. Write it down. What barriers do you need to cross? You know, if you're overwhelmed by these goals, I'm just going to, like, bring you back to earth. We've got a preacher, a guy called Oscar, legend. He's coming to preach here in May, as part of May Mission Month. He's from a church called Nairobi Chapel in Nairobi in Kenya, a little church of tens of thousands of people. A crazy church. Just like us, like, kind of Baptist evangelical church, doing amazing things in Nairobi. I was looking at his vision statement for his church, the goals that they've set for the next 5 years. They want to witness to or share the gospel with 1 million people. They want to plant 300 churches, and they want to see 100,000 new followers of Jesus. That's a big, hairy, audacious goal. Ours, by comparison, not so much. And you think, oh yeah, that's Africa. It's different culture, different context. People are more receptive. Do you know where they're planting churches? They've gone and they've picked the hardest cities in the world. And they say, we're going to plant a church in Paris. We're going to plant a church in San Francisco. We're going to plant a church in Sydney, Australia. You know all those people who came and colonized us back in the day and were missionaries to us? They need some missionaries now because they are struggling. Do you know Ermington Baptist Church in the inner west of Sydney, one of the most secular kind of places in Australia, really tough soil to be a Christian in and to share the gospel? Ermington Baptist Church is now a church plant of Nairobi Chapel in Kenya. There's a pastor, a guy called Ken, who's there. And he's taken the little dwindling congregation of mainly Greeks in the 60-plus age bracket, and he's infusing that place with new life. It is now this multicultural, intergenerational place with families, people of every different, like all different languages there, praising Jesus together. It is amazing what they are doing. They are just stepping out in faith and believing that no city, no place, no person is too far gone or too difficult to reach, because they believe in a big God who changes people's lives. Isn't that epic? Oscar is an interesting guy, a great guy, but something I found quite surprising that he said when me and Andrew went and listened to him speak once. He opened up his talk with this. He says, "I don't pray for the sick people in my church." What? It's like, "I don't pray for the sick people in my church. There are thousands of elders in our church who can pray for the sick people in our church." He's like, "I pray for cities. I pray for nations." And then he said this classic line in this like thick Kenyan accent. He said, "When I wake up at 4 o'clock in the morning and start praying, I want God to hear my prayers and begin to sweat." I love that. I want God to go, "Man, I've got some hard work to do," and start to sweat nervously at the sound of Oscar's prayers. And I reckon we need to start getting on our knees and praying more and believing more. Sweaty prayers, if you like. Try God out, see what he does. He's worked amazing miracles in my family's life, in my life, in a lot of your lives, all of your lives. Let's be a prayerful people. Let's commit to this goal. Let's make it personal. These are our friends, they're our mates, they're our family members, they're the people we meet on the streets, and they're desperately in need of the good news of Jesus. I'm going to give you guys 2 minutes to just pray or sit quietly and reflect. If God has challenged you in a specific way, if you feel the Spirit is leading you to pray for a particular person or a place, spend this time now praying for them. Be specific, write it down, build some accountability around that. Continue these conversations. If God's been challenging you in your life groups this week, talk to me if you're not in a life group and you want to be in one. But we need to, as a church, just fully throw ourselves behind this vision that God has set for us. So I'll leave you to pray now, and the band will come back up in a couple.